Back in 2004, I was asked to go to New York, and I did a presentation for the American Bible Society on the 400th anniversary of the beginning of the translation process, which took place between 1604 and 1611, of the King James. And the reason I was asked to was in 1994, I wrote a book called The King James Only Controversy. And I wrote it because, well, over a decade earlier, my parents had traveled back here to the South, and Tennessee specifically, and some other places, I think Georgia as well. And when they had come back, I was a student in Bible college at the time, and they told me about how many churches were struggling and splitting over the issue of the King James only movement. And I had never heard of that. I was raised on the King James. The first Bible that I can recall being, well, all the first Bibles I can recall, my first, you know, the little picture Bible we all get when we're knee-high to a grasshopper, and then my first real Bible, because it was made out of leather. Still have all these things in my library someplace. They're all King James, and I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist church, and so the King James was pretty much the only thing that was used. And when I really became serious about my faith in my teenage years and began memorizing the Bible and really studying the Bible and wanting to know what the Bible said, it was the King James that I was using. But then we started attending a church that had the New American Standard Bible as the primary Bible used in the preaching and teaching. And I remember one day the pastor saying something about what the Greek said, and I remember even though I was raised in a Christian family, it finally struck me, why should we care about what the Greeks say anyways? And I just really hadn't put together yet the history of how that text had come to me. I mean, the Bible that I had always experienced had gold, or if you were somewhat on the liberal side of things, a silver edging on the pages, some of the real nice ones had thumb indexing, and hasn't the Bible always been like this? And of course, the reality is, it hasn't always been like that. And so as I began to learn something about the history of the Bible, I'm very thankful that I did, because it was fairly early in my college education that I ran into my first pair of Mormon missionaries. And while the Mormon missionaries carried the King James Version of the Bible, they also had the Joseph Smith translation in footnotes. And the Eighth Article of Faith, the Mormon Church says, we accept the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. Well, I guess on one level we could all say that. I mean, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come by with their New World Translation, we don't go, oh, that's a wonderful translation, I'll accept that as the Word of God. No, we recognize that there are perversions of the Word of God, as I would identify the Joseph Smith translation as a perversion of the Word of God. But they meant it differently. They meant that the Bible had been altered and changed, and many plain and precious truths had been removed from Scripture. And so very early on, I was challenged on this issue, and I had to start thinking about where the Bible came from, what its history was, and why there are differences between different translations of the Bible. During my college education, starting my third year, I initially was pre-med. I was a biology major, and then encountering those Mormon missionaries changed my perspective on things, and so I added a Greek minor. And I remember in my first year Greek class, the first day we opened up our Greek texts, and I'm looking through them. I was just couldn't wait to get into this stuff, you know, I'm looking at him. I'm making out a word here, a word there, and I go, Dr. Baird, our Greek professor. I said, where are these notes at the bottom of the page? And he says, that's where the Greek manuscripts differ from one another. Really? Oh, I remember that feeling, and I remember going, I need to learn everything I can about this, and that's what I've done. My Greek professor considered me a little bit odd because of that. I have always been fascinated by the squiggles at the bottom of the page. Unfortunately, now, having passed age 45, those squiggles at the bottom of the page look like smudges on the bottom of the page. But be that as it may, that has been an area of my special attention. And that then was the background of when my parents came back, my starting to pick up books from people who were saying, not only is the King James a tremendous translation, it's the only translation you should ever use. Now, that then led to a lot of study of the King James itself, and not so much in a negative way. You know, a lot of people look at my book and they go, well, you know, I'm not sure we want you to speak on the King James because you're obviously opposed to it. Well, that's not the case. The majority of my scripture memorization verses still come out with these and thous in them. And the reality is that I personally think that I have been one of the better champions for the real King James Bible, because the translators themselves would never have recognized a movement that enshrined their work as the final word of all biblical translation. And in fact, I think it's an abuse of the King James Version of the Bible to use it in that way, as it is often used by people today. I don't have any problems with people who use the King James as their translation, as long as they don't have any problems with me when I use some other translation. But that's normally where the rub sort of hits at that very point. It also, I think, has a very, very pastoral application for us to address the subject this evening, because if you stand before an audience, and I was at dinner this evening asking, well, what translations are used in your local church here? And, well, the Pew Bible's the NASB, but, you know, the preachers decided to go to the ESV, and I saw some eyes going back and forth. I'm not sure what's going on there, but I'm not going to inquire either. Don't want to cause any problems, anything like that, you know. I'll just ask my friend Eddie, and he'll tell me all about it. I'm sure he has the inside scoop. But be that as it may, there are different translations. And in fact, just for my own information, even though I forgot to bring my glasses up here, and most of you are somewhat of a blur this evening, how many have either, and I'm not talking, okay, the geeks that have 47 translations on your phone, please do not participate in this survey, okay? I'm actually talking about people who actually, and don't look at your kids or other people and call them geeks when I say that. I just saw that happening down front. Anyways, those of you who have a King James or a New King James Bible, that's your normal Bible that you use. Anyone with a King James, New King James. What is that, 20, 25%? Okay. How about NASB, ESV, or NIV? Okay, that's 80%. So 80%, 20%, all right? Now, those of you who have an ESV or an NIV, I would like someone to volunteer, please. You, sir, right down front, you seem conveniently placed. Could you read me John chapter 5, verse 4 from the ESV? You all look it up. Please feel free. John chapter 5, Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 4 from the ESV or the NIV. Either one would be fine. Go ahead, sir. It's all right. What's wrong? Oh, there's laughter happening across. So I'll let you all take a look. There is no John 5:4 in the ESV. There's a John 5:3, and there's a John 5:5. And it's not a typographical error. The same thing with the NIV. Now, how many of you have the King James, New King James? You can read John 5:4, can't you? How many of you got John 5:4? Uh-huh. Yeah, there it is. You see what I mean by a pastoral issue? One of the reasons that I wrote my book was I had a volunteer that worked for the ministry who called me one day, and she was really troubled because she said, my pastor preached an entire sermon on Sunday on a verse that was not in my Bible. And it really sort of ruined the whole thing for me, which is understandable. And so, in other words, it's important for us to know, pastors, as you're preparing a sermon, if you use one particular textual platform, and for those of you who have the ESV, NIV, NASB, the New Testament of that is translated from what's called either the UBS 4th or the Nestle-Aland 27th edition of the Greek New Testament. It's a modern, eclectic text that draws from the 5,765 manuscripts of the New Testament we have in Greek and over 20,000 in other languages. That's where the New Testament comes from. It's not going to make much of a difference in the Old Testament. The King James was based upon the 1525 Blomberg text, and there's really only about 8 substantive differences between that and the Bibliohebraica Stuttgartensia, which is used for the ESV and other modern translations. But in the New Testament, there are some places where there are differences, as I just showed you in John chapter 5. And so if you're preaching from one of the modern translations, you need to look at the New King James or the King James to see if there's a textual difference. The reason there's a textual difference is because of the texts that are being translated. The King James was based upon what we today call the Textus Receptus, which I'm going to describe for you in just a moment. The New King James, even though it's a modern translation, is likewise based upon the very same Greek text that was used for the translation of the King James. No other modern translations, at least done by a committee and having any major distribution, are based upon that same Greek text. And I would say the Textus Receptus is probably around 3 to 4% bigger, as 3 to 4% more words than the modern Greek text does, including John 5:4. And you'll find brackets around the two largest textual variants in the New Testament, which is John chapter 7, verses 53 through 8:11. The woman taken in adultery is a major textual variant that actually doesn't appear in any Greek manuscripts before the 6th century. And then the longer ending of Mark 16:9-20. Those are the two largest blocks of text where there is a textual variation in the manuscripts of the New Testament. The King James will have those. The New American Standard will have little double brackets. NET, New English Translation, I think in the next printing is not even going to have them in the text. It'll be all in footnotes, and I don't know about you, but those I saw you looking at the bottom of your page, and teeny tiny little font down there that you probably found John 5:4 eventually. It is still there, but it's not in the text. A lot of people miss that. And let's face it, on a pastoral level, that bothers a lot of people. It bothers a lot of people. And there are people who promote the King James and say, see, this is why we should just use the King James. It doesn't have any of those notes. The reality is it had hundreds of those notes when it was first printed. The King James that we read today is not the 1611 King James. It's not even the 1769 Blaney revision, which is what most people think is the King James, which is what most printings today are. The original King James had thousands of marginal notes with either cross-references, other ways of translating the text, or textual variations noted in it. It was quite a scholarly work, and it included a lengthy introduction to readers, which I'll be reading some sections to you from here in a few moments. That normally, unfortunately, is not included in most printings of the King James Version today, and so people look at it and go, ah, see, this is great. There aren't any of those annoying notes in the margin saying, well, it might say this or it might say that. I don't like those things. Well, the King James had them, the New King James has them, and those little notes down at the bottom of the page, if they annoy you, let me just suggest something to you. They are actually a tremendous blessing, because you got to realize I, over the past number of years, have been spending much of my time dealing with the subject of Islam. And the Muslims do not have any notes in their Quran in that way, not in the Arabic Quran. They think that basically what they have is exactly what Allah gave to Muhammad in the 7th century. The reality is there are textual differences and there are all sorts of translational issues, but they're just not aware of it. It's much better to be aware of these things than to be ignorant of these things. We as Christians are wide open about these things. If I had my iPad plugged in here, I could show you some of the Bible software I have where you probably have access to the exact same material that I do, and all the information. There's never been a generation that has had more information about the biblical text than we do, and we're open to with everybody about that. That's not the case with a lot of the other religions in the world, and I think that is a good thing. It is a proper thing, and I think the King James translators themselves would have very much applauded that. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about where the King James came from, so you can have an idea of what those great translators worked on. Their translation work, as I said, took 7 years. And they even mention in their introduction that they would not be hurried in this matter, that they felt this was extremely important. Different committees met at some of the great schools there in England in the process of carrying out the royal decree, and it was a royal decree. This is a royal translation. It was owned by the English crown. It had the cum privilegio in the front, and that means it could only be printed with the approval of the Royal Highness himself and his appropriate representatives. And it was undertaken with his monies. And it also had a few places where the king had said, you will use this translation and not another. For example, the king instructed the translators that they were not to translate baptizo as anything other than baptize. Can't say immerse. And the king had also instructed them that they would not translate ecclesia as anything other than church. It couldn't be assembly when referring to the actual Christian church. And so there was some royal interest in the translation. And the reason for that was because the crown didn't like one of the most popular Bible translations that existed before the King James, called the Geneva translation. Why? Because the Geneva translation had numerous annoying notes in it. And those numerous annoying notes were A, Calvinistic, and they tended to be B, anti-monarchial. And so if you're a monarch, you don't necessarily like having your subjects reading a Bible that questions the range of authority that you might exercise as the king of the country. And so the Geneva was a fine translation. There had been many others going all the way back to Wycliffe himself. And then Tyndale's work, of course, extremely important. The Bishop's Bible, there were at least six major translations prior to the King James. And the King James translators used all of them. But it was felt that there needed to be a up-to-date translation. In fact, when we talk about how up-to-date our modern translations are, that's really what the King James was seeking to be as well. It was the new kid on the block, and when it first came out, it had the exact same problems that modern translations do today. For example, you might know that the Pilgrims did not like the King James Version of the Bible at all. It represented the authority of the very people that were persecuting them. They much preferred the Geneva Bible. Yes, they brought a couple copies of the King James over as well, but their preference was for the Geneva Bible over the King James Version itself. And so for a while, it was the new kid on the block, too. From our perspective now, it's the old statesman. But it had to fight for acceptance as well when it first came out. Now, those translators were amongst the greatest scholars that England had ever seen at that time. They had the ability to work with these languages because of the Reformation. We just heard briefly read to us the events of the Reformation. And in that process of the Reformers going back to really the Renaissance and the old saying, ad fontes, to the source, they had revived learning of the biblical languages. Now, the King James translators were still probably more familiar with Latin than they were with Koine Greek and Hebrew. They certainly were some of the greatest scholars in those languages in that day. But you need to remember that as early as the beginning of the 16th century, so barely 100 years earlier, almost no one in Europe could read Hebrew outside of the Jews. In fact, the first Hebrew grammar published by Johannes Reuchlin secretly, the reason, the only way he could learn Hebrew was he had to convince a Jewish rabbi to meet with him at night to teach him the Hebrew language. Because if he had been caught doing that by the Inquisition, not only would the rabbi have died, but he probably would have been lit up like a torch as well. And so that had to be done in a secret fashion at night to even learn the Hebrew language. And then from that, he wrote the first Hebrew grammar from which other people could then learn. And so when Erasmus, for example, printed and published the first edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516, he was attacked. Why should you worry about the language of the heretics? The Greeks were heretics. They're the Eastern Orthodox. God has given us the Bible, and the church has used one Bible for 1,100 years. It's called the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate was vitally important to the Protestant Reformation. All the great Protestant reformers could read the Latin Vulgate. and use the Latin Vulgate, but they also criticize the Latin Vulgate. And they believe that the Latin should be made available, translated in the vulgar tongues for the people. That was the great controversy with Wycliffe and the Lollards and all those things that came to pass in history before that. So what had happened was Erasmus had had to defend his use of publishing a Greek New Testament. And over the course of 1516 to 1535, he published five editions of the Greek New Testament, each a little bit different than the other. He did some work on each one, some revision on each one, especially since he had considered the first one to have been rushed out and filled with errors. He made changes. The third edition of Erasmus's text was particularly influential across Europe and very important for Martin Luther as well. Then, in the 1550s, a man by the name of Stephanus, Robert Estienne, first in Paris and then in, he moved to Geneva in 1551, he put out an edition of the Greek text in 1550 that was particularly influential. The very next year, for those of you that are interested in such things, he then divided the New Testament into verses. And that was the first time the verse divisions, which we have today, appeared in print in Robert Estienne's 1551 edition. And then finally, in 1598, Calvin's successor at Geneva, Theodore Beza, put out an edition of the Greek New Testament as well. And it was the five editions of Erasmus, that of Stephanos, and then that of Beza, so seven editions, that the New Testament translators, the King James, between 1604 and 1611, utilized as the basis of their text that you have today. And so the reason that John 5:4 is in that translation but is not in the ESV or the NIV is because that body of texts, and there's differences between each one of them, not major differences. Estienne probably primarily just took Erasmus's stuff and tweaked it a little bit, and so did Theodore Beza. But there are differences between them, and the King James translators had to weigh them and make a decision as to which reading they were going to utilize. Those seven texts then become the basis of the New Testament, of the King James Version, and then the New King James Version today. Now, you may have heard those texts called the Textus Receptus, which is a Latin phrase which means the received text. They weren't called that when the King James was translated. That's actually an advertising blurb. In 1633, the Elsevier brothers were selling Greek New Testaments. And back then, even advertisements were done in Latin. Can you imagine if Latin was the language of translations or advertisements today? Can you see some of the MTV commercials that are done in Latin? It would certainly probably help, I think, in some ways. They called it the text which has been received by all, hence the Textus Receptus. The name stuck, and what happened was a man by the name of Scrivener in the 1800s, he went back and he looked at the King James New Testament and he said, all right, they used these seven different texts. What if we created a Greek text based upon the textual choices that the King James translators themselves made? So it would exactly match what the King James New Testament is. And so he took those seven texts, then he went through the New Testament. Remember, this is long before computers. Can you imagine how much work this involved? And he created a Greek text based upon the textual choices made by the King James translators. And when you see someone today, normally they have a blue case-bound Greek New Testament called the Textus Receptus. And that comes from Scrivener in the 1800s. And it's actually a Greek text which is based upon an English text, which is based upon a translation of seven different Greek texts, which themselves were based upon about a dozen Greek manuscripts. Because you see, when Erasmus first published his Greek New Testament, he was in a rush. He was in a rush. John Froben, his printer, knew that Cardinal Jimenez had already printed a 6-volume polyglot that included the Greek New Testament. Beautiful thing. And it was sitting in a warehouse. Now, why would it be sitting in a warehouse? Well, because this is coming out of medieval Europe. This is still before the Reformation, and you had to get papal approval for the publication of anything like that. And so if you can imagine what it's like dealing with the government today, can you imagine the red tape of dealing with the Vatican at the beginning of the 16th century? No fax machines, no telephones, everything's done by, you know, put something in someone's leather bag and they go riding off to, it takes a long, long time. Well, Erasmus's printer knew that they were waiting for this. And if Erasmus didn't get his out before, then the market would be saturated with something else. And so he's putting a lot of pressure on him, and Erasmus is going quickly at it. And when he got to the book of Revelation, he had a problem. He went to the library in Basel, Switzerland, which he thought would have lots of manuscripts. Not a one of Revelation. You know why? We only have about 400 manuscripts of Revelation, grand total. It is, of all the New Testament books, the least copied by the early church in Greek. And so what he had to do was he had to borrow a commentary on the book of Revelation by Tim LaHaye. It's amazing. It's fascinating. I felt we needed a break there for a second. I was throwing a little bit too much stuff at you there, and so I just wanted to see who was still awake and who wasn't. Also wanted to identify the dispensationalists amongst us, but anyway. Actually, he borrowed a commentary on the book of Revelation from his friend, Johannes Reuchlin, who's also the same guy who did the first Hebrew grammar. So all of you who've ever studied Hebrew, you can thank Johannes Reuchlin for that. But he has to borrow a commentary, and then what he has to do is he has to extract the Greek text of Revelation from this commentary. Okay, that's a problem. That takes some time. That takes some effort. But then he gets to the last page and discovers that the last few pages of the commentary have fallen off. And this is the last book. The printer's ready to go. And John Froben's saying, hurry, 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 hurry. I understand this. I just got an email from my publisher about a book that's due by the end of the work, end of the month. Let's try this again. End of the year. And so what does Erasmus do? He can't find another Greek text. So he goes to the Latin Vulgate and he translates from Latin back into Greek for the last six verses of Revelation chapter 22. So it's not actually based upon a Greek original. He goes to the Latin and he translates it into Greek, and that's what he publishes. As a result, there are entire phrases, word orders, everything that no Christian had ever seen in the book of Revelation. They're still in the TR today, and they're the basis of your King James and your New King James version of the Bible. Still there to this very day. If you have a King James and a New King James, the last six verses of Revelation are based upon a Greek text that no one had ever seen before Erasmus's rushed job in 1516. Because for some reason, don't ask me why, in all the four following versions that he did, he didn't fix it. Neither did Robert Estienne. Neither did Theodore Beza. They just perpetuated the same readings all the way through. And so you have verbal forms, word forms, entire phrases that are there that don't appear in any Greek text that we've found in the book of Revelation anywhere. And we now have papyri manuscripts of the book of Revelation that go back to the 3rd century. Likewise, one of the interesting things that happened in the book of Revelation, again, was that at Revelation 16:5, Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor at Geneva, he was looking at the phrase in Revelation 16:5 that said, it described God as the one who was and who is. And then the Greek was ha hasios, which means the Holy One. The Holy One. All right? Now, any of our King James, New King James readers, did you look up Revelation 16:5 for me? If you did, Revelation 16:5 says, the one who is and who was and shall be. The Holy One is gone, and you have a phrase, and shall be. Well, why is that there? We have never found a Greek text, the book of Revelation, that reads as the King James. Not once. It just doesn't exist. This isn't a textual variant between ancient manuscripts. Sometimes that's the case. Not here. What you have here is called a textual emendation. It's where Beza was sitting around looking at the Greek. He said, you know what? I think Esamenos was the original here, not Hahasios. It looks very similar. It would flow better. So that's what I'm going to put in my Greek text of 1598, which was one of the seven used by the King James translators and very influential amongst the translators. And whether the translators recognized that there was a problem there, that they were following a conjectural emendation or not, I do not know. But the King James follows what's called a conjectural emendation. There is no manuscript evidence for its reading at Revelation 16:5 at all. It's just not there. There are a couple manuscripts that were written after the translation of the King James, which are actually copies of Beza, but nothing that actually follows that particular reading. And so there's a history. And today, what happens, the difference between Bible translation today and then is, you have these scholars, they are working in individual committees, and they would then submit their finalized work to a central committee. But that central committee had a very hard time smoothing out the final translation, checking things such as Revelation 16:5 and the underlying text. These are things that are much easier for us to do today than they would have been in the 17th century, given how many different people you were working with. I mean, there are translators that died during the course of the 7 years. The plague would still come through London every once in a while in those days. And so 7 years is a long period of time. It's very difficult to communicate. We can fire stuff to each other back and forth so quickly today. They just didn't have that opportunity of doing that at that particular time period. And so there are some places where the King James is lacking in consistency. For example, I remember years and years ago, an atheist by the name of Dennis McKenzie used to put out a thing called Biblical Errancy. And I remember calling him on an alleged contradiction in the Bible because he based it on the King James. And he compared Matthew with Romans. And in the King James, the commandment, which in Greek is euphoneusis, you shall not murder. But in Matthew and Romans, the King James, even though it's the exact same underlying Greek they're translating, it's one group that did the Gospels, a different group did the Pauline epistles, and so they didn't translate it the same way. It's the exact same Greek, euphoneusis, but in one place it's thou shalt not kill, and the other is thou shalt not murder. And so this atheist was saying, see, the Bible doesn't even know which one it is, because killing and murdering are not the same things. Now, he didn't realize that what you need to do if you're going to criticize the Bible is criticize it in its original languages, not in a translation, but it was based upon the lack of smoothing out. In most modern translations, you're going to have a committee that's going to catch that, and if you have the exact same Greek phrase in both places, it's going to be translated in the same way. But there are places that simply wasn't the case with the King James. And so I know I've been throwing a bunch of the history at you here, but I think it's important to understand where the differences came from. Now, today, like I said, Erasmus had about 6 to 12 manuscripts, grand total, upon which he based his Greek New Testament. 6 to 12 manuscripts. And ironically, the oldest one he had from around 1000 AD was the one he trusted the least. He primarily focused upon 12th and 13th century manuscripts. And so the resultant text represents one form of the text, which represents the later ecclesiastical text that came out of Byzantium or Constantinople before it's being overrun by the Seljuk Turks in 1453. The modern texts are based on 5,765 manuscripts, not of the entire New Testament. Some of those are just fragmentary, going all the way back to the 2nd century, some to the beginning of the 2nd century. And hence go much, much closer to the originals. And as a result, you have textual differences that exist between what's called the Textus Receptus and the modern Greek text. Now, as a person involved in apologetics, it's very important to me. I have debated men like Bart Ehrman, who's the leading critic of New Testament Christianity in the English-speaking world today. He's an apostate, a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, and Princeton Theological Seminary. His books are used as textbooks in universities and college campuses all across our land. And he is very busy convincing our fellow citizens that no one really knows what the Bible originally said. That's not actually his position, but he doesn't mind if that's the conclusion that people come to. And he utilizes our fundamental ignorance of the backgrounds of where our Bible came from as a weapon against us, primarily against our young people. And if I can take just a minute to say to the church, if we're going to send our young people off to university, may I suggest we need to be discussing these things and discussing them in depth here in the family of faith before they hear it there in the family of disbelief. If we don't want to lose the next generation, we need to be explaining to them now why we can trust the text of the New Testament, why it is the most widely distributed, earliest attested work of antiquity. Even Bart Ehrman will admit, and if I was doing my New Testament presentation, I'd play this for you, where he admitted during our debate, the New Testament is by far the earliest attested document of antiquity. And so if you're going to question its reliability, you have to question the reliability of anything in antiquity as a whole, which they generally are not willing to do. But be that as it may, that is another presentation for another time. I said that I wanted to get to where did all the time go anyway, brother? Let me instead of going through what the translator said, let me address one particular text that I think is extremely important for you to understand, because it is one that, again, you have an apologist in front of you. You have someone who just engaged a Muslim with many Muslims in the audience. And by the way, it was a wonderful debate, an incredibly cordial debate. And I ask you to pray for Abdullah Kunda. He's a fine young man, and I would love to see him come to know Christ someday. And I told him that openly during the debate as well. But I am, that's where I live. The book that I need to have done by the end of December is on Islam, and so that's where my mind just constantly is right now, and so I'm always thinking along these lines. My Muslim friends love to throw one particular text my direction. They aren't aware that it's something we're well aware of. They think this is just incredibly amazing, but I do find Christians that are confused by this as well, so I think you should be aware of this because it is an issue with the King James and the New King James version of the Bible, and that's 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, which is called the Comma Johannium. The Comma Johannium. I need to cover this very, very quickly because I want to give Brother Jones all the time that he needs, and I do realize what time it is. But the Comma Johannium in the King James reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." Over against the New American Standard, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement." You can see it. There's a major variant there. The phrase, "that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one," is not found in the modern translations. They are also not found in any Greek text prior to the 14th century. This is, to me, an extremely important text. This is how I determine whether I'm talking to a King James onlyist or a King James mostlyist. I honestly believe that a person who will insist that we must have the Comma Johannium in our Bible is absolutely destroying any foundation we have for the defense of the New Testament in the world today. Those are strong words, but I can back them up. You see, there is no text more directly relevant to the integrity of the New Testament text than this one. For if such a vitally important theological text can disappear in toto from the entire Greek manuscript tradition, then we have absolutely no confidence whatsoever that we still possess the original readings of these ancient writings. No Greek text of the first 1,300 years of its history contains the text found in Textus Receptus or the King James Version of the Bible. If it could have disappeared, then we have no confidence that we have the originals any longer at all. Well, how did it get there? Well, the text first appears in certain Latin texts in the 4th century, most probably as a gloss, an explanation of the Spirit, water, and blood. While it is found in a few 10th and 11th century Greek manuscripts, it is only written in the margins in the 16th or 17th century hand of those. And then we have exactly four texts that actually contain it in and of itself. One of those is called Codex Monfortianus. and it is found in Trinity College, Dublin, Ireland. Many people believe it was specifically written to confute Erasmus. Here's what happened. I'll be very brief. Erasmus did not have the comma in the first and second editions of his Greek New Testament. He said, I find it in no Greek texts. Show me a Greek text that has it in it, then you'll have a case. Most people feel that one of his primary opponents actually commissioned the writing of this New Testament in 1520 to force Erasmus to insert this text into the New Testament. He was told of the text. He had even written to his friend Bombastius in Rome. Who names their kid Bombastius anyways? But he wrote to his friend Bombastius in Rome, asked him to look at Codex Vaticanus. Does it have it? No, it doesn't have it. But since there was this one codex that contained it, then he inserted it in the third edition along with a big long note in his book annotations as to why he felt he had been deceived. But it stayed there, and it was in the third, fourth, and fifth editions, hence it was in Stephanos, Beza, and it's in the King James Version of the Bible to this day. Now, I got to examine Codex Monfortianus myself this past February in Dublin, and it is fascinating to take a look at it and to see the quality of the manuscript or the lack of quality of the manuscript. But the point is, the reason it is there is because someone wrote a manuscript in 1520 to force Erasmus to place it into the text. And so when people say, well, if your Bible doesn't have this, then your Bible isn't a truly inspired Bible, then there wasn't a truly inspired Bible before 1520. What about all those people? What about all those Christians who for all these decades had defended, all these centuries had defended the Trinity and the deity of Christ? They didn't use 1 John 5:7. Nobody at the Council of Nicaea used 1 John 5:7 to defend the Trinity because it wasn't a part of their text. And I don't know about you, but I want to have what they originally wrote. And you know who would have agreed with me 1,000% on everything I've said? Every single one of the King James translators. Because, you see, they used the Greek and Hebrew texts. And they made textual choices. And if they had been offered better textual material, they would have used better textual material. And they encouraged us to continue the work that they themselves had begun. They would know that their language was going to evolve over 400 years. And so they wouldn't want us to be left with words we can't even begin to understand. You know, fetch a compass. What in the world does that mean? I have no earthly idea. There are some places where the language is so archaic that when I see people forced, when I see someone coming from another nation being forced to use the King James, I'm like, oh, give them the word and the language they can understand. Because that's what the King James translators said. And that's what they did. And the reason that they gave it to us in such a beautiful form that has lasted all this time and continues to be a wonderful testimony to godly men who love the Word of God is because they had that commitment that if you faithfully translate the Bible, it is the Word of God. In fact, let me read one quote that I'll close with. Now, to the latter we answer that we do not deny, we affirm and avow, this is the King James translators, that the very meanest translation of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession, for we have seen none of theirs of the whole Bible as yet, containeth the Word of God, nay, is the Word of God. The King James translators themselves said that, look, it's obvious that even the apostles translated, they used a translation of the Bible called the Greek Septuagint. They didn't have any problem doing that. They went on to say, as the king's speech when he uttereth in Parliament, being translated into French, Dutch, Italian, and Latin, is still the king's speech, though it be not interpreted by every translator with the like grace, nor peradventure so fitly for phrase, nor so expressly for sense everywhere. It's still the king's speech. And so they recognize the necessity of translation, but they also recognize the necessity of continuing that work, which we have done in the modern English translations, the faithful modern English translations that we have to this day. Hopefully we'll have an opportunity to talk a little bit more about the centrality of Scripture in the Reformation, sola scriptura, the giving of the translation to the people in the vernacular as we have opportunity to celebrate over this Reformation weekend what God did 500 approximately years ago. Thank you very much.